The Sunstone Foundation presents History and Faith, Reflections of a Mormon Historian. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium, held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We take you now to the University of Utah campus, where the program is about to begin.
The microphone here is only for recording the tape. It's not going to project my voice, but please try to.
Okay, thanks.
We'll begin now. Unfortunately, there's not a microphone that projects, so we'll have to ask the panelists to speak as loudly as they can. This will be, a significant discussion of that issue that always is lurking behind the writing of any historical work by any Mormon, and the issue of the impact on faith. And the panelists have been asked both to direct the remarks somewhat toward the publication of Dr. Paul's book, History and Faith, and then also address the, as an advertisement here, and then also to address the issue as their own reflections on the topic. Let me introduce, first of all, Linda King Newell, who I'm sure you all know as the author of Mormon Enigma. She's also now collaborating on a book on Joseph Smith III, also working on a book about an individual in China, which seems now especially important, and also is the editor of the Mormon Studies series of University of Utah Press. And I think also we'll try to close the doors. Can everybody come inside? It's just too noisy to project. I think there's room, here and there. Still, yeah, in the aisle. Could you maybe try to sit down here in this area? So Linda, would you please begin?
Can you hear me in the back? If you get so that you can't, sometimes I tend to fade out a little bit. Please just wave to me or something, because we've all become so accustomed to the wonderful microphone that we forget that we learned in our speech classes how to project. So I will try to project. I decided to leave the critiquing to mail today. When Signature Books asked me if I would comment on Richard Paul's new book, History and Faith, Reflections of a Mormon Historian, I was delighted. Reading this collection of personal essays was like sitting down with an old friend and mentor. His opening essay, What the Church Means to People Like Me, with its iron rod and Liahona metaphor, has become a classic in the 22 years since it was first published in Dialogue. It's been republished in other places several times, reaching wider audiences and new generations since my first reading of it in a little farmhouse in New Hampshire, in the New Hampshire countryside, where I was snowbound with a new baby and a three-year-old. Nearly 20 years later, as editors of Dialogue, Jack and I published Richard's Liahona and Iron Rod Revisited. His God and Man in History was also published in Dialogue. That in 1970, some 5 years before I was to meet the already legendary Dr. Paul and his wonderful wife, Jean, at the beginning of my own search of Emma Smith in the annals of Mormon history. The remaining 7 essays in this work were mostly new to me. Part of some have appeared elsewhere and have been recast for this collection and felt familiar, yet fresh and comfortable. They sparked many recollections and thoughts of my own. So what follows here will be more or less a reflection on Richard's reflections rather than a critique of the book itself. I found that after all these years, while other dichotomies like heterodox, orthodox, liberal, conservative, charismatic, critic, counselor, all of these have been tossed around, I'm still comfortable and at home with the Liahona badge, though I, like most of you, may differ in some of the specifics or details of Richard's description of a typical Liahona. I'm aware, however, that within the overall Mormon population, we're not as common as large gatherings of like-minded souls such as Sunstone Symposium and the Mormon History Association might lead us to believe. Over the years, psychologists and sociologists have developed instruments which, as the Myers-Briggs type indicator, such as the Myers-Briggs type indicator and others, which help determine how we make decisions, how we view the world, and what we bring to our personalities that make us the way we are. In almost any given society, only about 10% of the population are questioners. Marie Cornwell thinks it may go as high as 20. I question that, particularly in the... particularly in the Mormon, on the Mormon scene. And particularly given the number of closet doubters in the church, it's often difficult to find others in the classrooms and halls of the Mormon meeting houses that are like-minded. Many of us can still feel alone and odd in the crowd of our more orthodox sisters and brothers. And let me illustrate. Not long after our book, Mormon Enigma, Emma Hale Smith, was published, I received a phone call from a woman that I'd never met. She was about halfway through our book and had some questions. She had been talking with her husbands about questions that the book raised for her, as well as a number of questions that she had had about the church earlier on. She was a convert to the church, living in Bountiful. And what she came to me for was not so much an answer to the questions, although that was included in it, but I think some reinforcement for her. Her husband became immediately upset when she first began asking questions. She had, of course, found the church by asking questions and seeking answers. And once she was in it, was dismayed to find that that her questioning was not appreciated and was indeed considered a rebellion, and she was told by her husband that she should stop asking these kinds of questions and go see the bishop. The bishop told her that she was going to question herself out of the church, that this was a rebellious spirit, and it would lead to apostasy. She was wounded when I talked with her. I invited her to lunch with Levina and a number of other women that that lunch periodically, actually once a week, the Tuesday lunch bunch or something, I'm not sure what, but and that I have not been able to join in that for a while, but at that period I was going quite regularly to lunch with this group. Levina immediately got her interested in some manuscripts and doing some copy editing for Dialogue, and she felt immediately at home. A few months later I got a letter from her that really touched me. It ended with this sentence: "I can't tell you how good it is to know that that what everyone thought was my rebellious spirit was only an inquisitive mind." And I think that that Marge is not uncommon among people of our ilk in regular church circles. Often, our inquisitive minds are seen as rebellious spirits. I found quite alarming some of the trends toward orthodoxy in the church, which Richard spells out in revising the iron rod, Liahona concept. Among these are a shift toward Christian fundamentalism, illustrated in the approach to the standard works, the missionary plans, lesson manuals, official publications, and the sermons by many general authorities. And another is the constant reminder to follow the brethren and the idea that the authority of that authoritative answers are available through a few chosen individuals. With this comes increased suspicion of alternative voices, whether they come from within the church or from without, and the most authoritative voice becomes the general authority who speaks out first or publishes on a specific topic. For example, the issue of evolution. I was pleased to see published in this volume the notes from a December 1954 visit the Pauls had with David O. McKay and Joseph F. Smith, in which each church leader gave their own view of evolution, and President McKay clearly indicated that Joseph Smith's interpretation of his own was his own and not church doctrine, and that Elder Smith's book, Man, His Origin and Destiny, was not the authoritative position of the church. Yet it is the Joseph F. Smith interpretation of the age of the earth that is accepted as the orthodox position by many members of the church, in a large part because it is available in a book. A friend of ours who served for many years as a high councilman in a California state that lies along the eastern slope of the Sierra Mountains was driving with a fellow high councilman to a church meeting several years ago. As they neared the area of Mammoth Ski Resort, the other man asked our friend Phil about the interesting geological formations along the mountains. Phil replied that it was one of the best illustrations of the Pleistocene period of the Ice Age. Am I saying that right? I'm not a geologist. Pleistocene, right. Left the S out. All four stages of glaciation extending back 2 million years could be seen in that formation. The four cold and warming stages of the period, the most recent being 200,000 years ago, were there. In fact, it was such a perfect example of the Earth's record and the geological principles involved that scientists from all over the world came to study it. The man, a graduate engineer from BYU, looked at Phil and said, "Do you really believe that?" Phil replied that of course he did. The evidence was overwhelming. The other man said, "As far as I can see, they can't be more than 6,000 or 7,000 years old, because that's how old the Earth is." Now, as they were driving up, they were driving north, and the formation was on their left. On their right is the White Mountains. The White Mountains in the Sierras forming the Owens Valley, which is known as the deepest valley in the continental United States because it has 14,000-foot peaks on either side. In the White Mountains across that valley is where the oldest known living thing resides, the bristlecone pine. In the Shulman Grove there, they have found living trees that date back over 7,000 years. They have been able to cross-check rings on dead trees that give a chronology of tree rings that go back to over 12,000 years, and they have floaters of dead wood on the ground that go way beyond that. So living in that very environment that this man was traveling through is evidence that the Earth is more than 7,000 years old. The essay, Updating the Iron Rod Liahona Concept, also points out that this fundamentalist view extends over a number of issues and is becoming even more acceptable as part of Orthodox Mormonism. In his essay called The Happy Valley Syndrome, Dr. Paul points to another dichotomy, which, though it dates back to the earliest times of the Church, goes hand in hand with the Church's trend toward Christian fundamentalism. It revolves around our being a peculiar people. It reminds us that the phrase appears in both Old and New Testaments with somewhat different connotations. The Deuteronomy implication is that the chosen people should be visibly distinctive and apart from other nations. In Peter, on the other hand, it becomes a quality of relationship with the world that mirrors other spiritual passages in the D&C, such as a light on the hill and the salt of the earth. The Happy Valley Syndrome tends to embrace the Old Testament view and is characterized as evidenced in people who have, one, a marginal awareness of past reality, read history, a myopic perspective on present reality, read modern world, modern issues, and so forth, and three, a mechanical approach to divine reality. A concept of spiritual security focused on formalized abstractions and ritualized actions that build barriers between Happy Valley Syndrome saints and the world in which they live, the historic influences and processes that shaped it, and the God in whose hand it is its destiny and theirs. Paul laments a society where we replace our loss of historical awareness with cherished mythologized memories about certain locations and incidents in history. We are seemingly unaware that change is essential to growth and development of the Church as well as the larger world. Furthermore, he points out, we seem to resist the idea of institutional change in the Church, even though the past is full of it, and we readily accommodate it when it occurs, such as the black and the priesthood issue. He gives many examples, which include change in the wording of our scriptures and how we have come to view Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible in our practice of the word of wisdom, of fasting, governance, and the development of the various priesthood quorums, changes in garments, the temple ceremonies, and on and on and on. As Richard Paul reminds us, if we're aware of our historical heritage and the inconsistencies in that history, we're better able to cope with the new ideas and changes that will be needed in the future to keep the Church growing, a growing and viable organization. In another essay, God's Human Spokesman, he helps us to grapple with the imperfect human conditions that God uses in fulfilling his plan for us, and reminds us that if we understand these human qualities and know that they have existed in church leaders and members from the time of Joseph Smith to the present, we're less likely to become disillusioned when leaders manifest their human infallibility in ways that sometimes hurt or anger us. Several years ago, when Jack and I were editing Dialogue, a woman called me who was not a member of the church and whose husband was but was inactive, and asked if she could come and talk with me, and we decided to have lunch together, the three of us. Her husband had withdrawn from the church because of the kinds of things that I'm talking about, the human frailties in church leaders that had hurt and offended him, and had decided that this was not what he wanted to be part of. Interestingly, his wife became concerned about this absence of a spiritual essence in his life. And I don't remember at all what we said. It was a time for me when I was particularly hurt and vulnerable. Excuse me. And had made the decision that although I could not control... Oh, darn. This is what happens when you don't get enough sleep, I think. At least you still believe. I had decided that although I could not control the actions of others and their effect on other people, I could control how those actions affected me. And the one thing that I had become determined was that I would not make those actions separate me from the church that I loved and the people within that church who had supported and given me sustenance for all of my life. And that above all, that I would not be bitter. And that is the attitude that I went into this lunch with, and as I said, I have no idea what I said to that couple. But Wednesday night, after the opening session of this symposium, oh shoot, a woman came up to me whom I didn't immediately recognize and introduced herself as the woman that I had lunch with several years ago, and informed me that that whatever we talked about had made the difference, that her husband had decided to try again, that he could look at the questions that the history of the church presented to him, and that he could deal with the personalities that that had affected him negatively before, and that she, in her desire to have a spiritual communion that was of one fold with him, had also joined the church. Now, I know some general authorities that would be really surprised at that coming from me, but nevertheless, It is these kinds of experiences that let us know, as historians and as seekers of in this religion of ours, and as peculiar people, that we do have a place that is an important place, that we can touch and influence each other's lives through those things which we learn and the experiences that we have. In closing, I'd like to echo Richard Paul's belief that the growth of the Mormon Church and the continuing emphasis on education have generated a critical mass of Liahonas whose spiritual energy cannot be suppressed. It can be employed in the business of the kingdom, or it can be excluded, but it cannot be confined. To be in touch with the energy that energy is an exciting thing for people like us. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. I can't think of a book that has had as great an impact on historical awareness and probably also the consciousness of Mormon women than Mormon Enigma. And these kinds of works obviously don't come without some sacrifice. as she alluded to. Mel Smith was the director of the Utah State Historical Society for many years, and there learned that the issues of Mormon historiography also have a political dimension, which he may want to mention to us. And he, of course, after his term there, went to Idaho to become director of the Idaho State Historical Society. He's a former president of the Mormon History Association as well. Mel?
When I looked at the generous former titles that they presented in the program, I thought they could have saved a lot of space by just putting down what I really am, and that's farmer. And if you came from Cali, Wyoming, like I did, and the people who settled Cali, Wyoming came from southern Utah, you'd understand why that is applicable, because we had neighbors, and the fellow's name was George Horston. G-E-O-R-G-E-H-A-R-S-T-O-N. George Horston is how we pronounce it. And when I went to Dixie College, I discovered that they had a Porty in the Pork down there, and the students outside of Dixie had a lot of fun with how they pronounced things. I think it's very appropriate the way they put us on the program. It's kind of like a sandwich. If you have a real good piece of whole wheat bread on one side and real top rye on the other, you can put up with a lot of bologna in between. I think there is a theme, maybe it's just my theme for the conference, and that is the alternative voice, and I want to talk to that, and I want to talk about the paradigm or the methods of that are used in history research that has an impact on that. It is my guess that people who respect knowledge and who see knowledge as necessary components of their quest for truth will enjoy reading Richard Paul's History and Faith, while those who have already discovered the truth will find Reflections of a Mormon Historian somewhat disturbing. These reactions raise for me two basic questions to be considered in any serious review of this book. Number one, how does the paradigm or methodology one selects bias the results and conclusions of one's research and our logic and reasoning? The second question is simple. How do we know what we know? Let me deal with the issue of methodology. Dr. Paul discusses three basic concepts in his work: faith, history, and religion. By religion, I mean how a person lives his or her life as a consequence of his or her faith and study of history. The author begins with a statement of faith, namely that God exists, that he is involved in the lives and the history of mankind, at least in a general and final sense. Also, that Mormonism has a special divine mandate, and finally, that his own life has been blessed by his Mormon church membership and participation. These statements of faith presume answers to very big questions, such as, there is a God, God does act in history, and God does act specifically with and through the Mormon church and its priesthood authority. The author does not attempt to argue for support these a priori assumptions, either by logic or by historical research. His beliefs are his own act of faith. History, says Paul, has value to the degree that it can recreate the past. He admits that history is always incomplete, always lacks, but he sees history as an important source of knowledge. Dr. Paul respects knowledge and sees its having a direct correlation with ultimate truths, including God's works and ways in human history. There are numerous important contributions in these essays. The author is a superior historian who provides us with interesting, candid, and succinct syntheses of several historical Mormon history happenings, including polygamy with its alpha and supposed omega, with Mormon church leaders' lives and fallibility, with the Mountain Meadows Massacre, with the myths of this is the place. I've heard a lot of stories about that. The people in Ogden told me that when Brigham Young looked out over the valley and said, this is the place, didn't say it that way, drive on. He said, this is the place, drive on. And you get certain other variations. The women's movement told me that his wife told Brother Brigham, this is neither the time nor the place. But, Dr. Paul talks about other Mormon myths as well. And many of these myths have had the status of truth in the minds of many faithful saints. Dr. Paul's observation about God's word and will reflect his own mature, responsible thinking through which he draws his reasonable conclusions. Many Mormons of both the RLDS and the LDS vintage have found solace and comfort in his iron rod Liahona analogy. Among the Sunstone, Dialogue, MHA, and JWHA bunches, there are many Liahonas. Iron rodders find little solace or comfort. They are usually ill at ease and critical. I believe that what the author has managed from his marriage of faith and history is a broad-minded, inclusive kind of religion. His is not a theology, Paul notes, but rather only very human religious guidelines which focus on men and women as major players on the stage of life, where God sets the stage, where Jesus Christ stars as Savior and makes the play purposeful, and where we humans provide the substance of the scenes and the drama that are our lives. All of these components are essential and relevant to God's purposes and to his overall plan for human history. Personally, I like Dick Paul's religion. I admire him and Jean, and I see their lives as witness to the quality of their kind of religion and goodness. Paul makes Mormonism more attractive to me. I am reminded of the story of the fellow who went up to the pearly gates to get in, and he got in, and Peter asked him for a review of his vita, I suppose that we historians would call it, of what he had done in life and so forth, and it didn't look very good. And St. Peter says, it looks like we're going to have to send you down to hell. He says, I can't stand hell. He says, I can't stand hot places. I just can't. And Peter says, move over there. And when he moved over there, Peter pushed the button, and the trap door opened up, and down he went. And the guy was screaming as he fell down to toward hell. It wasn't long until here came this guy up the stair just panting, out of breath and everything, saying, boy, he says, you had me worried. He says, I thought, you know, but that's really a nice place down there. There's water and there's flowers and there's trees and there's crops and everything. Peter's kind of scratched his head and says, what's that? He says, he thought maybe he pushed the wrong button. He went over and looked down and he says, it's those damn Mormons. They started irrigating again. But there are problems for me that result from this kind of synthesis and blending of disciplines. I believe there is contamination, if you will, in these mixed methods. For example, with faith. If Paul does not like some iron rodder's interpretation of the Word of God, he brings in history to support another interpretation, a broader and better perspective, in my opinion. As in, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And yes, LDS church leaders did practice polygamy after the manifestos of 1890 and 1904. Paul uses history to make his religion more palatable for himself and for many of us. But how do we know where the truth is? The scriptures declare God is not a man that he should lie, or God's ways are not man's ways, or thy word is truth, God will reveal to us. These are incredibly powerful promises to the faithful who hope that if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Does not history thereby weaken faith? Where is God's truth, the truth, which truth can make us free? Where does the prerogative to question the Word of God end? Dr. Paul, I believe, argues that his synthesis preserves faith rather than destroys it. That certainly is what he intends. However, in the final sense, we have to ask, does it do that? And history. What does this wedding do to history, to our, to the paradigm or the method of a history research? To presume by faith the existence of God brings a definite bias to the historical research. As an example, our author reviews the Mountain Meadows Massacre in depth, citing the best sources, noting the biased and misleading interpretations made previously, including the dishonest cover-up by the Mormon church leaders. What is not discussed, however, are the basic questions about what a human being is and what really is his or her or their motivations. Yes, Dr. Paul does review the reasons for the massacre, human weaknesses, greed, their previous Missouri history or experiences, and wartime hysteria. Yet we must ask the question, if these people had not been members of the Mormon Church, filled with the faithful promises and commitments, would those human beings living in southern Utah in 1857 have killed more than 100 men and women, fellow Americans who were passing through their lands en route to California? The question is, where did that evil come from? Each person who was involved believed murder was unforgivable. Did the evil arise from general historical circumstances or from the teachings and practices of the Mormon Church during the decade 1840 to 1857? Can history address these kinds of questions? It cannot if one presumes God guides his elect people's lives and holy, for if God is good and they are God's, then evil cannot come from God's church or teaching, can it? This or other questions to address from history deal with, is there truth and does God exist? And what do we really know about these matters? Additionally, our author makes few challenges to the basic religious tenets. If he likes them, his history supports them. If he does not, he can reveal their unattractive and historically unsound qualities. An example is the denial of priesthood to the blacks. Now, I struggle to raise these questions since I like Paul's conclusions so much. Almost, he convinces me to be a Liahona. Let me turn briefly to an alternative paradigm or method for analysis of these basic questions. For me, the basic question of life, and certainly for the historian, is what is a human being? In the field of psychology and family therapy, there is a development now called family systems analysis. Its basic premise is that historically, the family evolved as an institution of our own human evolution. Or rather, the family became the medium in which the Homo sapien is transformed into a human being. Therefore, apart from the basic question of genetic coding and capacities we are born with, there are these very influential and powerful elements of our own personal histories that make us us. Our adult lives will reflect very directly the early childhood experiences. How we see ourselves, how we see the world, what our reality becomes is dependent on to a great degree and is affected by our childhood experiences, teachings, trainings, punishments, rewards, and affirmations. What is important to note for this paradigm is that we adults deal with the world aided by a very complex history that allows our very complex thinking and logic. Children do not have access to these data banks. Therefore, their thinking is linear, a cause-effect relationship. If dad is mad, I've been bad. If mother's sad, I've been bad kind of thinking. Now, the works of Alice Miller, Murray Bowen, John Bradshaw, Barry Weinholt, and others are excellent sources for these perspectives. Now, to apply this paradigm to a review of one of the examples that Paul uses of the behavior of the Mormons at Mountain Meadows, that fall day, September the 11th, 1857. These saints made cold, calculated decisions, not in the heat of confrontation or battle, to destroy the wagon train which had already passed through their region and their settlements. At first, the Indians were to do it. Then the Mormons made a direct decision to disarm and to destroy in cold blood. These were people who loved their neighbors, loved God, prayed, and obeyed. How could they rationalize such contradictions on such a serious scale? The family systems analysis says that there had to be evil experienced as children in the form of abuse, physical, sexual, or emotional abuses, or in the form of teachings and practices, that is, some we would recognize perhaps, to obey is better than sacrifice. Authorities are always right. And if they're wrong, they'll have to answer for it in the hereafter. And when authorities speak, the thinking is done. Thus, these people had evil trained into them, according to family systems analysis, by their experience and by their teaching. Alice Miller analyzes how an Adolf Hitler could come into being and how he thrived in the sophisticated German society of the 1930s. And, of course, in our day, we have heard of Mielai and other such examples. Time does not allow me to develop this paradigm for further review now, but it does allow us to find other answers to Mormon history than the paradigm that Dr. Paul uses so benignly. What this paradigm allows me personally to do is to realize is that when I had my true believer concepts in place as a devout and obedient Mormon, I was also vulnerable for such evil actions, which had my own mountain meadows showed up, clothed in proper garments. I could have acted out as my fellow saints did 100 years ago in southern Utah. Am I less evil today than then? Was I evil then? I would not act out that evil now, but I might have then. Am I saying that the Mormon Church is evil? I am saying that there is evil in some of the pedagogy and some of the practices of all churches and of all institutions created by or peopled by human beings. The evil or the dysfunction or problems can be wholly independent of our inadequate performances. For example, if someone writes a piece of music and builds into that music itself discord and disharmony, it doesn't matter how well it is played, it will still have discord and disharmony. If the script that we live our lives by or the scripts that we live our lives by have that discord or dysfunction, it will show up in how we live our lives. That's the premise of the family systems analysis paradigm. Children trained up in the way they should go by poisonous pedagogy and faulty practices do become victims and do perpetrate evil and dysfunction as religious wars, child abuse, or whatever else we see in our society clearly demonstrates. There are other perspectives to be examined, is what I am suggesting. Now to the second question and some final comments. How do I know? And how does Dr. Paul know what he knows? In his case, this work profiles Paul's belief system, his skills as a historian, and his respect for knowledge results in a synthesis of religious tenets and practices, which I admire. To address this question, I'm suggesting still another paradigm which classifies knowledge as what I know, my own internal knowledge gained firsthand from experience, from the senses, and from my own thinking and mental, emotional and feeling processes. I know what it is like to back up to too close to a hot stove in a number three bathtub to take a bath. I'm reminded of the Mary Had a Little Lamb. She tied it to the heater, and every time it wagged its tail, it burned its little cedar. When I was reviewing some of my mother's materials, I found that she had a Mary Had a Little Lamb poem in there. Mary had a little lamb, it grew to be a sheep. And then it joined the Mormon church and died from lack of sleep. I think that she probably wrote that after she'd been Relief Society president or something. That experience of burning myself needed neither scriptural validation or parental explication. I knew, and it did not depend on others for my knowing. That is one form of knowing, and it includes what I know from my own reference to life to my reality. In these circumstances, I decide what I know, and I accept responsibility for what it is that I know. And when I get down to those terms, I discover that I don't know very much. A second kind of knowing comes from external sources, what we know from others, through books, conversations, languages, and the witnesses of truth, of facts, of values that we accept from others, from sources external to our own minds and consciousness. For example, what I know about Mountain Meadows Massacre depends upon how convinced I am by the historical witnesses. I was not there, my experience is not direct, my evidences are historical from other sources. What I know about God is equally dependent on those out there witnesses. Yes, there is a witness of the Holy Ghost, we are told, but did the Spirit ever tell you that God has a body, that he is not she, that Jesus was resurrected, those ideas, those concepts, those data came from external sources, human sources of written words, prophetic pronouncements, or claims. For example, eliminate all the information you have about God that was derived from external sources. Now what do you have? No Bible, no bishop, no Book of Mormon, no parents, no first vision. So what do we know externally? Again, my purpose is to establish the impact of perspective, namely, how absolutely we depend upon external evidence from out there witnesses for our knowing these kinds of facts or truth. I cannot know what you know in the same way you may know something. I can believe you, I can disbelieve you, but external knowledge all requires an act of faith on our part in order to know. In this sense, and with this internal, external knowing paradigm, there is very little difference in what most of us know, either about our history or about our faith. Each source of knowledge, that is our knowing, from history and from faith, depends upon the credibility of our witnesses. Viewed from such a paradigm, Dr. Paul's synthesis is natural and persuasive. So I ask finally, what do we really see in our history and in our faith? That depends on how we look at it. Richard Paul is a great healer, a synthesizer, a good and generous man, an excellent scholar and teacher. His essays contribute much to healing both us and his institutions, however few of us there are who may hear his voice. But it requires another perspective to look deeper at deeper roots of dysfunction, of pain, of hurt, yes, even of evil. Some of these qualities reside within the institutional practices and pedagogy, and that includes the Mormon Church and our own family patterns. To heal both ourselves and our church, we must own that there are abuses and that there are consequences from those abuses. The second paradigm can contribute to that, I believe. That is the family systems analysis. Finally, knowing. After reading Dr. Paul's book, we will know what he knows and why he knows it. His is a credibly even persuasive witness. We cannot know what Paul knows as he knows it, and he cannot know for us. Let me create briefly the scenario of a judgment day before an all-knowing God who asks us a series of questions to determine what we know. First question, do you believe Dallin Oaks spoke the truth at last conference time? You see, God does know whether or not he spoke the truth. Elder Oaks thinks he knows, probably. How would you answer? Had you been in Cedar City in 1857, would you have resisted the pressure to support the decision to kill those people against the kinds of persuasive arguments presented there at that time? Well, or would you judge a fellow saint who happened to be gay? Or look a little different. Really, what do we have that is ours, that is us, that we know in the presence of someone who knows it all? How confident are you that you really know what you know? For example, can a person lie for the church? God's church, that is, lie for the church, God's church, when God disapproves of lying? Lying. Have you ever heard of this or done this? I have, and I did not like myself when I did it. I want to know what I know, and I want to take responsibility for that now. Now I'm trying to take responsibility for me. I thank Dr. Paul for his credible witness. I thank you for yours, and I thank me for mine. There is that reference to Scripture that we should listen to the still small voice, be still and know that I am God. The kingdom of heaven is within us. May each of us be successful with our own lives as Dr. Paul has been with his. Thank you.
Thanks, Mel. Dr. Paul, as you know, is former administrative vice president of Western Illinois University. He accepted that position after some disagreements with Ernest Wilkinson, I understand. Is that overstate? Okay. Otherwise, was formerly and then afterwards professor of history at BYU. And he's going to make some comments in response to the other two panelists, and then we'll open for questions. Dr. Paul.
I didn't have in mind doing this, but I really would like to spike the idea that my leaving BYU was because of disagreements with President Wilkinson. There were other good and sufficient reasons. For one thing, I aspired at one time to be a university president, and it didn't look like BYU was likely to be the place it would be. Other legitimate reasons, but we are very happy to be back in Provo now and to renew acquaintances with many and to have a kind of an official emeritus status with the faculty there on the basis of those 22 good years at BYU. This gathering is in some respects a witness to the serendipity. If my brother Carl had not invited me to speak in church when he was bishop of the Palo Alto ward and I was visiting there, and if Jean England hadn't happened to be present and suggest that that talk be written up for Dialogue, it never would have appeared in Dialogue, and I almost certainly would not have subsequently been the author of this book. And I'll wave it again, so if you're in. And you would be doing something else with your time now, possibly even more profitable. It is a gratifying, but it is also a humbling thing to feel that, be told that one has written something that has made a difference in people's lives. I would like to say thanks today to my brother Carl, who will certainly be one of the few people who will buy the tape of this gathering, to Jean England, who is now a good buddy in Provo again, to my wife Jean, who has traveled with me along this path, to my daughters, of whom one, Annette, is here today, and my family, which is by Mormon standards not of patriarchal proportions, but it's a fine family of children and grandchildren, to Linda and to Mel for thoughtful and not too caustic and critical remarks, and to you for being here. I'd like to make a few observations about what these two very good friends have said, and then read two or three things from the book by way of a testimony and winding up. First, as to Mel's closing questions, do I believe that Elder Oaks spoke the truth? The answer, I do, as far as it is translated correctly. If I had been at Mountain Meadows, or in Cedar City at that time, I hope I would have been among those who objected. There were some who resisted, but for reasons that I'll come back to in a moment, the tide of events carried the event through to its tragic conclusion. As to the question, should we lie for the Lord? I think that we should not, and I think in general history shows that when we have lied for the Lord, the outcome has not been all that great. Now to Linda's remarks, although in some respects the outcome of the fine book which she and Val wrote was difficult for her and for Val personally, the book is a contribution of great significance. And I think that those who approach the gospel from a knowledge-oriented perspective should write more books. And we should try to write books that will not just appeal to people like us, but that may be read by a larger clientele in the church. And I think this can be done. I will immodestly suggest in this connection that this book has been read clear through by at least one of the brethren who has responded favorably to it. I think sometimes we underestimate the entree which in fact we have to the church community as a whole. And what Scott Card said at the opening session I think has some relevance here. You can say a lot of things that provoke to righteousness if they are said in not too provocative a way. Each has to define his own role, but if one wishes to be a leaven within the Mormon lump, then he or she has to be in the lump and participate in the kneading process and help the bread to rise. I think we ought to relate to the leaders, and I think the concept of leader goes a long way down in the church today, and some people treat stake presidents with almost the same awe as they treat members of the Quorum of the Twelve. I think as we have entree and access, we ought to have dialogue. We ought to seek it out. We ought to use the connections of friendship or the connections of vocational intersects or the connections of that come through our church callings to express ourselves. And I'm very encouraged by what Elder Oaks had to say in a conference a few years ago about what to do if something's going on that you don't think is right. Take it up with the people who are in a position to correct it. And that may mean working quite a ways up the line, but it can be done. I'm sure that one of the things that contributes to the optimistic attitude that I have about the capacity for future change is that I've been blessed with a lot of good relationships with a lot of good church leaders, empathetic, sympathetic, helpful, admirable church leaders over the years. Going way back to the days when I lived in the mission field in Texas, and those were the days where the brethren used to stay in the homes of the saints, and a lot of fine men, among them Joseph Fielding Smith, stayed in our home, and we got to know them as friends. So I think we ought to. I've had the opportunity to study in detail the lives of two of the great men of the church, Hubie Brown, the book-length biography that was published, and Henry D. Moyle in another book-length biography, which has not yet been published. And those who knew those two great men will understand why it might be a little more difficult to produce a bookcraft quality biography of Henry Moyle than it was of Hugh Brown. But they were both great and in many respects good men, but they were human men, and in their interrelationships with those with whom they dealt, they destroyed any remaining illusions that I might have had that the receiving of high callings confers infallibility and perfection upon those who receive the callings. Well, now, that doesn't mean, well, I think at that point enough. But I think we ought to try to influence the course of the church in every way that we can. And that may, in time, on occasion, produce rebuffs. But I do think there is a tendency on the part of some of us to flee when no man pursueth, to be more sensitive to our situation than we need to be. My problem in the bishopric, of which I'm a member as the executive secretary now, is that I think of myself as a counselor. I'm the oldest one in the group, and so I speak up just like that, right? But once in a while, one of the ideas prevails, and it's encouraging. And I would say with regard to the rank and file of Latter-day Saints that although there has been a pattern of development within the last couple of decades, where certain factors incline people to talk like everybody's neo-Orthodox, if you get to know people, there are a heck of a lot of people who aren't neo-Orthodox, or they're selective in what they buy and what they don't buy. There is more variety among us than one might think if one simply counted the hands that sustained as against the hands that decline to sustain, or the hands that get sat upon. Well, now to the business of my finessing, as I think Mel suggested, some of the really deep questions, and I frankly plead guilty to doing so, because that for me is the best way to deal with them. Some of the what to me are simplistic formulas in which faith is defined, I just can't buy them. And maybe I'm just not interested in trying to go to the bottom of the well of philosophy down which one has to go to get to bedrock in answering. So I make a leap of faith with regard to several basic propositions, and then I just put the rest, the auxiliary questions, on ice till the day when maybe I'm asked, maybe I'll be able to give a better answer when somebody who hasn't right to ask the question asks them in terms of where I gotta answer them. I do suspend judgment on many of the issues. With regard to moral questions, I'm more inclined to make judgments than with regard to theological questions. As for Mountain Meadows, I think God had nothing to do with the Mountain Meadow Massacre, except that for his own purposes he elected not to intervene to prevent its happening. For me, the event itself is hardly more distressing than John D. Lee's coming home with some of the loot from that massacre field and declaring to get, today has the Lord God of Israel delivered our enemies into our hands. It's an echoing of the Old Testament, but my personal view is that God really didn't have much to do with the deportment of the children of Israel as they reconquered the promised land either. And that may distress some of my more scriptorial contemporaries, but never got me in trouble for saying that tactfully, even in the high priest's quorum. I find distressing Brigham Young's observation. He visited the site a few years later, where the little monument at that time said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and Brigham added, "And I have taken a little." Well, there was a mindset among the people there, which is one of many, many commentaries, that all the Lord has to work with is people, and people can sometimes be right and they can sometimes be dead wrong, and people even good people are struggling to find out what it is the Lord would like them to do, and then sometimes not even measuring up to that because of the things that make them people, that make them telestial rather than celestial beings. I cover a lot of the ups and downs of history by interpreting freedom very broadly, our individual right to make choice very broadly, and very broadly by divine design. Because for me, it's easier to handle it that way than it is to try to solve the question, if God is good, then is he God? And if he, well, anyway, if when you get too much involved with small interventions, then you do get questions of justice that are difficult for me to handle. But I'm comfortable with the idea that God knows what he is doing, and his purposes will be brought to pass in due course, and my responsibility is to be a good influence among the lives of people whom I can influence, including those who have responsibility for the shepherding of the community of the saints. This doesn't answer a whole lot of questions specifically, but it makes it easier for me to live without answers to them. Now let me read a little from the scripture. This is the gospel according to Paul. I'd like to, with regard to the one of the themes of the commentary. See, I've got to drink water over here. I've got so far from the common sacrament cup that these cups that belong to the others, I don't think is right for me to drink from. Now I'll mix them up. From the article on God's human spokesman, which really addresses the question of authoritative and alternate voices, in other words, I come now to the present topic, God's human spokesman, because I will focus on the second word in that three-word title. Let me clarify first where I stand on the other two words and the concept of prophecy. One, I believe that God cares about and is accessible to us. Two, I believe that a prophet is a person blessed with special insight to interpret the will of God to humanity. Three, I believe that the test of a prophet is that prescribed by Jesus. By their fruits ye shall know them. Four, I believe that when Joseph Smith is judged by the many insightful and inspirational passages in his sermons and writings, he satisfies that test. Five, I believe that such teachings as those contained in the sections most recently added to the Doctrine and Covenants show that the prophetic gift remains in the church today. Six, I believe that God will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to his work. I turn now to the word human in my title and to the caveat which has been expressed in preceding essays. I do not believe in the inerrancy of scriptures or the infallibility of prophets. The conviction preceded my professional training, but my work as a Mormon historian has reinforced it. And then turning to the last of the essays, which is kind of a couple of concluding pages. So how has the study of our changing past affected the faith and commitments of this Mormon historian? The study of history in general, and church history in particular, is faith testing. It will, in my view, almost certainly weaken faith if faith is defined as certitude. It may strengthen faith if faith is defined as commitment. Certitude is a state of mind. Commitment is a state of living. For almost half a century, I have been teaching history, mostly American, and studying history, mostly Mormon. I have been sustained in this enterprise by the sheer pleasure of living with the past, by the stimulation of professional relations, and by the prophetic assurance that this is an honorable vocation. Does not the voice of revelation urge us to become more perfectly informed of things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and perplexities of nations, and the judgments which are on the land? Most historians of Mormonism, whether Mormon or Gentile, define their mission in purely professional terms. They examine the documents and other records and report their findings, quite aware of two humbling considerations. Their best efforts cannot capture the past as it actually happened, for reasons discussed earlier, and not more than a 20th or a 50th of today's Latter-day Saints are interested in their writings. Still, they are available. Never had this problem with my voice when I was addressing the classes. It's some things atrophy in the golden years. Still, they are available for those who encounter questions and who are interested in pursuing the history of their faith. This motivated church historian Leonard Arrington and his associates during what had been described as the Camelot years in the church's historical department. And it motivates almost all scholars writing Mormon history today. Because some people seem to feel that historical study is inherently destructive of religious faith, I wish to report that some of the finest spiritual experiences of my life have been the devotionals at the annual meetings of the Mormon History Association. At a worship service in the Kirtland Temple, arranged jointly by representatives of the RLDS and LDS churches, we sang to the accompaniment of a brass choir, "The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning." It was a particularly moving experience because almost every singer knew some of the history of that sacred place. Meetings in the Sacred Grove, the chapel at Graceland College, the Assembly Hall in Salt Lake City, and the RLDS Auditorium in Independence, Missouri, were all inspirational. The stories of Hans Mill, Benbow Farm, the Red Brick Store, the Mountain Meadows Tragedy, the River Baptisms, and Winter Quarters had special impact when told on site by men and women who had studied them. The notion that religious faith cannot extend exposure to the past has only to be stated to be dismissed. I don't know if that's an answer to you or not. Mormon historians would not wrestle so much with this problem of faithful history if they were not, in fact, so concerned about it. What is the faithful treatment of a document? If Joseph Smith actually wrote a letter, then what that letter says has to be dealt with. If we are dealing with Joseph Smith as a whole person, then we can't just ignore it because it has incorrect spelling or contains some ideas that have not stood the test. We fit it in. We accept it like a lot of other things that do not fit in neatly. I have found that history gives more information than answers. It is a better tool for identifying errors than for validating truth. It gives one more certainty about what was not and is not than about what is or may be. This leaves ample room for faith and for differences of opinion on how faith and history relate. A didactic view has been expressed by a prominent critic of some LDS historiography. Quote, "Some things that are true," he points out, "are not very useful." End quote. A pitfall to be avoided, he cautions, is, quote, "the temptation for the writer or the teacher of church history to want to tell everything, whether it is worthy or faith-promoting or not." End of the quote. My professional and personal view of faithful history embraces these propositions. The scriptural counsel to give milk before meat recognizes that seekers after truth do not all start at the same place, proceed at the same pace, or have the same intellectual needs or goals. It does not, however, endorse a universal diet of milk only. No one, Not even children and prospective converts should be wittingly taught falsehoods about the past. All saints should be taught, as soon as they can comprehend the idea, that God works through fallible men and women, and that these frailties are sometimes revealed in surprising and distressing ways. Historical truth, like other facets of truth, should be rigorously pursued, untrammeled by institutional restraints, so that it is available to saints and Gentiles who are curious about the past. Historical findings should be shared with sensitivity and love, not in the spirit of the debunker or sectarian crusader. Historical knowledge should be promulgated humbly, because it is almost certainly not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Which brings me back to the point earlier made about history being a better tool for identifying error than for validating truth. This is why I can say that the study of history has not weakened my faith but changed it. I do not now believe some of the historical propositions that were once part of my testimony. I am a Liahona Mormon with even fewer firm answers than I had as a youth. But as I once wrote, I find in the gospel, as I understand it now, answers to enough important questions so that I can function purposefully without answers to the rest. To me, the gospel means that the history of humanity is not already written, not even for the Lord himself. What we are presently engaged in is not a drama without a point, or a fortuitous comedy of errors, or a foredoomed tragedy, or a fully scripted pageant in which we are all mimes. God is the producer and Jesus Christ is the central actor in the play, but what happens on the stage depends significantly upon the choices of all members of the cast. The study of the past helps all of us, not just people like me, to make wise choices. It is thus profitable in spite of the fact that it rocks the ark of faith. I agree with those who have pointed out that the efficacy of the gospel does not depend on beliefs about the past which may become unbelievable. I know that the inspirational powers of the scripture does not depend on God's having written every word. I see the church as a human institution permeated with a sense of divine calling, changing over time in response to new perceptions of God's will. I work, most of the time happily, at being a good Mormon, because these things are important to me. The fellowship of the saints, the good counsel that prophet leaders almost always give, the inspiration and insight to be found in sacred scriptures, the rituals, customs, and ordinances that remind me that history is going somewhere, the consolation of prayer, the challenges to service, and the reinforcement of that hope in Christ which gives meaning to all life. I confront the golden years and the years beyond with optimism and gratitude.
We have about 10 minutes for questions. Anybody?
One for Dr. Pohl. We hear much about the word faith and not to destroy faith and so forth. Destroy faith in what? If something isn't so, the evidence is there, has faith been destroyed? My way, no. And the other corollary to that is that we have, along that same line, much cautioning about doing everything not to prevent the growth and spread of missionary work. Proselytizing baptisms, but the higher value in this culture and in this church has always been the freedom of the mind. It seems to me those things are a little mixed up.
It is, I think, the experience of all of us that nobody has faith in a proposition that he does not believe to be so. That is why, in fact, if you shop around among your fellow Latter-day Saints, even of some of the most iron-rod protestations, you will find that they have a different faith in one facet than another. If we all had perfect faith, visiting teaching and home teaching would all be 100%, and they would be qualitatively superior. to what they are. So we believe what we finally within ourselves elect to believe, and sheltering us from factors that may impinge upon an inherited or a childhood belief will not, I think, in the long run prevail. As for the missionary work, I think at least as many people join the church because they like the Mormon lifestyle as that they are persuaded of a certain set of theological propositions, and it is very clear that whether the converts remain is a function of whether they like being one of the Mormons rather than whether they work out a lot, a fine theological set of propositions.
Stay here.
Yes.
I'm going to ask this in the form of three questions that are all related to any one of you can answer them. What place does or should the history of an institution have in a person's testimony of the philosophy of life? The second one, what place does the reliance on a person, Jesus, Joseph Smith, Karl Marx, Lenin, have to do with a person's speaking about this philosophy of life? Should the Reds be concerned that the fellow that converted to John D. Lee was involved in a massacre afterwards? And the third one is kind of related. What about the requirements a lot of us seem to have that we have perfection in the present day leaders in the church? And what's the relationship? How much
Give me the key word of the first.
How much weight should the institution
have to do with our
I find out that Joseph Smith was not perfect. How much weight should I give it?
How much weight should the history of an institution have to do with our commitment to it? How much should the nature of the people in it have bear on our commitment? And the third one was? Should we depend upon the degree of perfection of present leaders? Who wants to comment?
Fools rush in where angels fear to tread here. For myself, the ultimate reality exists with each individual. And I think the ultimate judgment about life, let's assume a judgment before God, I think we have to account for our very words and our very thoughts. And this is why I find some help in dividing the external knowledge from the internal knowledge. And the external is a witness to, but not the same experience. Now, let me cite a historic event. Joseph Smith convinced three men before he had the gold plates, and they believed that he had the gold plates and asked to become the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon. So they had his witness, that external witness. Some way or other, they had an experience in which they themselves felt they had actually seen the angel. And out of that experience, Joseph Smith knew there was a clear distinction between what he witnessed to them and what they experienced. And at that point, he said to his mother, according to her account, I am so happy that I do not have to carry the burden by myself. In other words, it shifted to them and their responsibility. I think the ultimate responsibility for our testimonies, for our reality, better be with ourselves. And we use the other things. We use the church. We use the others as a resource rather than as the ultimate guide.
Let me just add that Richard Paul deals with all three of these questions beautifully in this wonderful little book.
I will make one kind of blanket observation. I think a testimony that depends substantially upon the merit of individuals, with the single exception of the merit of Jesus, is a vulnerable testimony, whether the individual's past or present or yet to come.
Yeah, let's say one more question.
You made reference to by their fruits you shall know them.
Is it possible for a man to aspire to ascend to the presidency of the church without the sanction of God?
My feeling about God's intervention in processes like these and with traditions like these is that if God very much wants something not to happen, he can and will prevent its happening. On the other hand, God does not intervene at every point where perhaps a line of action other than the action taken would maybe have been a better line. As I understand the whole concept of free agency in the first place and what the plan of salvation is about, it's our working at it. Now, we work at it partly through institutions. But every president of the church has been the person best qualified for that position at that point in time, I do not believe. I believe he is an acceptable person to God in that position. My study of the history finds that, in fact, the titular head of the church has not at all times been the most influential leader in the church in his generation. Somebody will write a book someday on the role of the powerful counselor in the presidency, and we'll find there have been some tremendous movers and shapers there.
What do we have? It's 20 minutes. Everybody still okay?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, Lori?
I just want to know about, as a story to you, what you think some of the lingering cultural and historical implications of the Holocaust and doctrine.
As historians, how do we feel that, what do we think are some of the lingering implications of the Hoffman documents? I think that one of the first things most of us are concerned with is resetting the historical record. We use several of those documents, as everybody did in that era, in the book, and I'm often asked about those. And I think I can speak for Val here, too. It is our desire to set that record straight, and at some point we'll do a revision in order to do that. And beyond that, I think we still have to be aware. I don't think anybody knows if we got them all. I mean, if we identified all the forgeries. And so I think there's got to be continuing vigilance in examining documents, and not just now, but in the future. We may know that something is a forgery today, and the next generation or two removed from us may run into it in one of our files and not know that it is. And I think that that there is a responsibility to identify those in ways that future historians won't stumble on them too. I don't think that there, since Mark was well-versed enough in history to be able to form his documents in a way that that were earth-shattering without being earth-shattering. I don't know if you can, earth-shattering without being totally out of line. I think that they don't have a lot of implication for the way in which we look at history. I think we're all pretty much convinced that there wasn't a salamander there, but I am still convinced, and I was before the Joseph III document was forged and brought forth by Mark Hoffman, that there was indeed a blessing. We just don't have the text of it. Val and I will put in our reasoning for that into another edition of the book, which we took out at the time that the other document was discovered, in quotes. So I don't think that it has had an impact. I think the worst part of it was that during that era, those documents produced such fear and paranoia among leaders of the church that for a long, long time to come, I think we're not going to have access to documents that we had before. And one of the real problems with that is that we have no way of cross-checking other people's use of documents that are no longer available to us because they have been restricted. And we take away our opportunity to check other people's work and to correct things that may be incorrect in our history, our interpretation of history, or to form new interpretations that may or may not be more palatable to the church leaders because they have denied us those documents because of this.
If I may respond just a little bit, it seems to me that, and I don't know whether the historians are ready yet to discuss the issue, but Mark Hoffman raised a basic question about forgery of documents, maintaining that the church itself is founded upon a forgery, namely the Book of Mormon, and that the church leaders and the membership had been fooled by the initial forgery. If he could pull it off, Mark Hoffman could pull it off, which he did. And it seems to me that issue has not really been dealt with by historians, and that's something I think in time we have to face.
I got a question for Linda Hill. What? I know women don't like to reveal their weight, but to put this to bed, what size was Emma Smith? What was her height and her weight?
I thought you were... the question is, although women don't like to reveal their weight, what size was Emma Smith? I thought you were going to ask mine. I'm happier to tell you that than I was 2 months ago, but I won't anyway. I don't know. Emma, like all of us, changed weight from time to time in her life. There was a period where she was described by John Bernheisel as being quite corpulent, which was later in her life. The 50s and along in there where a lot of us do tend to spread. She, as near as we can tell, she was about 5'9". There is some dispute over that, but that was measurements of the bones and so forth when her grave and Joseph's and Hiram's were unearthed earlier in the century and moved. Also other descriptions of her. Eliza R. Snow also was not... A little tiny thing either. She was about 5'6", and so could hold her own against Emma, too. does that answer your question?
Yes. Fred.
A few weeks ago in a casual conversation with Sterling McMurrin, Sterling said that we seem to be afraid of our history. Do you agree that we are afraid of it? And if so, why are we afraid of it? And what can historians do to allay some of the fear that people have of Mormon history?
The question was, Sterling McMurrin has suggested that we are afraid of our history. And what is that true, and can we do something about it? A factor in the current fear of history is the degree to which we have somehow become committed